I've got a blocked ear at the moment. Just thought I'd let you all know. What? You got a drill in your car. People tell me I need to do that. No, but you know when you've got a blocked ear, your own voice is really loud in your own head. Have you ever noticed that? Ever had that? So as we're singing just now, I was a little bit horrified, you know, because all I can hear is my own voice in my head. And I for some reason, I kind of always thought I had an okay voice. Yeah? But I've realized the truth of the situation. What's that? Yeah, that's all right. I'm sorry if you normally sit near me in church and have to listen to my voice as I sing. But Jesus loves it, all right? Jesus loves our voices. Now, last weekend was a Peninsula weekend away. I wasn't there, so someone give me a highlight. Great. Give me a highlight. Family time.
I learned some names.
Learned some names. Absolutely. Yeah, yeah. It is such a good time, isn't it, to spend a whole day or a whole weekend together. You actually get to talk, actually get to know each other. Yeah. What's that?
The cupcakes.
The cupcakes were good. Any lowlights anyone wants to share? Highlights, lowlights. Did you? Flies.
Yeah.
Ah. Okay. Well, how about I pray and we'll just dive into this chapter today. Father God, we just thank you for your word to us, and we pray you'd help us this morning as we attempt to give our ears and our attention to your word. Please speak to us and lead us into your truth. And please give us the confidence and assurance that we can have in you. And please help us to live from that place. Amen. Well, if you've been following this series in the book of Acts, this second half of the book of Acts, we've been following Paul most closely. And if you were going to use one word to describe the Apostle Paul in this section of his life, what would that word be? That's a real
ballsy.
Question. Ballsy? Palsy? I'm not sure we're allowed to use that word in church. Jamie?
You interpret it as a church.
Oh, I asked the question, didn't I? So, you know, he's going to answer it. He's going to go for it. I think you're right. I think it's impossible to not see. It's impossible to not see Paul, his courage, his tenacity, he's hardcore. That's the word I'd use, hardcore. And I think what you see for Paul is that this is real for him. He has such a turnaround from being a hunter of Christians to being someone who's doing everything he can to share Christ and suffers over and over again for it. And that's how you can tell that someone's belief is real, isn't it? Is when they're prepared to suffer for it. You see, anyone can say that they're a Christian. Anyone can say they have a belief in Jesus. But the way you can tell, the way you kind of prove and see whether someone's belief is genuine or not, is you put that belief under pressure and you see if they're prepared to suffer for it. And that's actually how you'll see whether someone's belief is real. And of course, you know, sometimes we look at situations like this and we wonder, don't we? I wonder if I could stand for Christ in a similar situation. And it may be that in our lifetime we'll be called to suffer for standing for Christ more than we ever imagined. Some of us read these situations for Paul and it just gives you courage. And you see Paul standing so strongly and the early believers being so courageous and you're just excited about it. And it's just fueled you in your Christian life. And that's wonderful. But I do wonder whether others of us are feeling a little almost intimidated as we read these things. And we wonder how or whether we could ever be that hardcore. Wonder whether we could ever stand that way. It may be at the moment you're going through a bit of a fragile time where you've been feeling a little stressed or a little weighed down by a whole bunch of things in life. And there are a lot of things that can happen to us in life that can cause us to not be as strong or courageous as we'd like to be. And in that, we do need to acknowledge that we'll all be going through different seasons at different times in life, and we need to care for each other, and we need to be gracious towards each other. We're not all going to run at the same pace at the same time, and so we need to care for each other. But if it is that you are feeling a little intimidated or overwhelmed by this concept of hardcore Christian living, because really that's what we've been looking at the last few weeks, really intense Christian living, it can be It can be that you're shrinking back a little because you've got some doubts. Doubts about whether it's really true. And if that's the case, if there are niggling doubts or big doubts in your heart as to the reality of these things, that will definitely hold you back from bold Christian living, because you won't put it on the line unless you're confident that it's true. And when that's the case, the most important thing to do is acknowledge your doubts or acknowledge your concerns or questions that you have. The worst thing you can do is sweep them under the carpet and pretend they're not there, because in the end they'll be exposed anyway. You know, the real genuine beliefs of our hearts, it does come to the surface. It usually comes to the surface in times of suffering. That's when you see what you really think, or others see what you think. It will be exposed in the end anyway. And I think there's actually something about old age that actually exposes true belief as well. Time exposes what's really going on in your heart. And I've been thinking about my grandmother at the moment. So my grandmother lives here at Umina, just up on the hill. I've got a grandmother and a grandfather who are still alive. It's amazing. They're in their 90s. They've just celebrated their 73rd wedding anniversary. That's pretty phenomenal, isn't it? Yikes, how does that, you know? I mean, today is my wedding anniversary, you know, which is pretty exciting. Thank you. I'm the kind of guy that remembers my anniversary. And I remember how long I've been married too. 18 years. That's pretty good, isn't it? But it seems small in comparison to 73. It seems like we're just starting, right? Jamie, I'll put you up the back if you keep this up, okay?
I can't see.
Okay, you can't see. My grandmother at the moment, she's been suffering with dementia, increasing dementia over the last years, which is really hard to see that happen for her. But what's actually happening for her is this: her short-term memory is disappearing, and her ability to function in the present and comment on what's happening in front of her is disappearing. But there are other things that have just remained for her, and the thing that's remained for her is her long-term memory, or her deep core beliefs, or what I would call her core narrative. The thing that's just been there forever and it's never going anywhere, even with the onset of dementia. And the funny thing is, that's what actually she keeps talking about, and she's very repetitive. She goes over it over and over again. And she came along to church one Saturday night a few months ago, and I just kept bringing my friends over, just say, "You got to meet my grandma," because you come over and within 30 seconds she's back on that deep belief core narrative thing again, and this is how it goes. And I'd love you to meet her one day. And she just wait for it, and then she goes, "Oh, we're so blessed. Oh, thank you, Heavenly Father. We're billionaires, you know, in Christ. We've got so much to be thankful for." And then you just wait, and it comes again. "Oh, we're so blessed." You know, just lines like that. It just keeps coming out. Now, it does get a bit repetitive after a while, but that's the kind of thing I could hear all day long, yeah? I mean, and it's clear that while everything else is being stripped away from her, for her, what remains deep embedded in her heart is this trust in Jesus that is just so solid and secure, and that's not going away. Wouldn't it be wonderful to find yourself at the end of your life with dementia, you know, setting, and we'll probably all get it, you know? If you're not already getting it. All right, so, hey, come on. He's sitting in the front, he's going to get it, all right? That's right. It's going to happen for all of us. We're all going to be stripped back eventually, and the core beliefs that are embedded deep in your heart will be exposed. What will yours be? What will you be left with in the end when all the other things are taken away? Will there be a solid, secure, firm trust in Jesus that's unwavering? Because friends, ultimately, that's all that matters. That's what must be there in the end. And so we must give our lives to cultivating that, developing that, so that our trust in Jesus just grows and grows and grows, and our faith deepens and deepens and deepens, and our confidence is firmer and firmer and firmer. Years ago, when I first I was encouraged to consider full-time ministry, I remember someone sitting me down and saying, "Tim, your job as a leader is somewhat to teach people how to live for Jesus, but more importantly, More importantly, teach people how to die well. You know, it's not just about living well; it's about teaching people how to die well. That people would be prepared for the end, and they would approach that day confident, and actually being secure and assured in their eternal salvation. You know, that really, and your leaders in this church will have served you well if they're preparing you for your death well, so that even though you might fear how you die, that's normal for us to all fear that and wish that wasn't happening, but the concept of death and what's beyond it, you look and there's a deep joy and excitement about the fact that you're going to meet your God, and a security and assurance in that. Friends, we must do everything we can to develop that deep embedded belief and trust in Jesus so that we finish strong. You know, and as I reflect on my grandma, I can see it's there for her and it's so encouraging. So how do we make sure this happens? How do we build assurance and confidence? There are many ways to develop that deep faith. There are many things we give ourselves to. The core thing that needs to happen for a person is this, is that there's an internal testifying of the Spirit in your heart. Yeah? How do you know this is true? How do you know God is there? How do you know you'll be right? Well, this, you know, Romans 8 will tell us that His Spirit testifies with our spirit that we really are children of God and that He is our Father. And friends, that's where assurance begins, is that by God coming to live in you by His Spirit, so that despite, you know, how you feel, despite what you've seen, you know that you know that you know it's just true. And it's just there. There's an internal testifying of the Spirit. However, that we're not left simply with that. We're actually given responsibility to actually invest to develop our faith. You know? And so there's so much we can do. Years and years of just walking with the Lord will build your faith. You'll learn to know Him and trust Him even more. The one thing that I want to look at today, and I think the passage today helps us with, is this. One thing that will build your faith and give you assurance is to be continually weighing up the evidence, looking at the evidence and that verifies this is true. That's actually one of the things that's going to help us. And that will particularly help you when you're not feeling close to God. Yep. Or you're just thinking, I'm not sure where that internal testimony, I just haven't been hearing it lately. And you're starting to wonder and you're going through a different emotional period in your life or different situational periods. That you can pick up the scriptures and evaluate historical evidence and see what God has done in history will be a very key part in building your confidence and assurance that this is legitimate, that this is real. That we're not just caught up in some crazy movement or some human institution that you've somehow been talked into. This is real. And the passage we're looking at here today, in fact, the whole section that we're looking at here today, I think helps us. And it helps us as we look at Paul as he comes to Rome. So come there to chapter 23 with me. And really, it's 21, 22, 23, this whole section where Paul heads for Rome. And there's a really key thing that we see in this section. Actually, you see it all the way through the book of Acts, but it's really highlighted in this section. And this is what we see: a remarkable similarity between what's happening for Paul, the details of his ministry, and what happened previously for Jesus. Have you picked that up in the book of Acts? Because it's uncanny, the similarities. It's so similar that I really think the author really wants us to notice it, so it must be substantial that we see it. It must be important that we see it. The first thing you see, just when you step back and you look at it, is Paul, this is somewhat at the end of his ministry life. He has just spent years doing his missionary journeys where he's been traveling, evangelizing churches into existence, planting new churches and strengthening churches. And this, he comes to somewhat the end of his ministry years, and he now, directed by God and through making a decision, heads for Jerusalem. And he heads for Jerusalem at the end of his ministry years, knowing full well what's going to happen for him when he gets there. He's going to suffer, but he's prepared to suffer. Now, who does that remind you of? You know, Jesus, at the end of his ministry years, sets his face toward Jerusalem and heads there knowing full well what's going to happen. It's almost like it's happening all over again. But now it's happening with Paul. He heads for Jerusalem. And the minute you start spotting, wow, that's just like Jesus, you start spotting it left, right, and center. You see it everywhere in what's happening for Paul here. Wow, that's just like Jesus, and we're meant to see it. So let's make sure that we do see it. As well as him heading towards Jerusalem, some of the other details as he heads there are similar as well. You notice Paul has this evening upstairs in this room with the believers in Troas, where he spends the whole night teaching them. That's so similar to how Jesus, you know, on one of his final nights spent time teaching his disciples in the upper room. It's just so many of the details are similar. While Paul's actually in that upstairs room teaching all night long, there's a fellow named Eutychus, I think that's how you pronounce his name, who falls asleep because Paul's just been going on and on and on, falls out the window and dies. All right? Do you pick up that bit? And I'm smiling because, you know, it's got a happy ending. Paul goes downstairs, raises the guy from the dead, and says, "Get back up there, I've got more to say," you know? And he goes on and he keeps teaching. No, I think he lets the guy home, but he does keep teaching right into the night. And then you get Paul with the Ephesian elders, you know, having his last words with them. He says, "I'm never going to see you again." And so he kind of downloads, which is what we looked at last week, his final. It's so similar to Jesus, you know, downloading his final words, knowing he's not going to, you know, this is his final opportunity, commission his disciples. So many similarities as you come to Jerusalem, and then you walk into Jerusalem, and what happens for Paul is identical to what's been happening for Jesus. Paul walks into Jerusalem, and there's an angry mob, you know, Jewish men who are chasing him around, determined to get him killed. In fact, in chapter 21, verse 30, you actually see how intense it is. Now, look at verse 30 in chapter 21. The whole city was aroused, you know, because Paul had come to town and he was in the temple. People came running from all directions. It's like there's a riot in Jerusalem because Paul is there. And it's actually really similar to what was happening for Jesus. Seizing Paul, they drag him out of the temple. And you read further down, where is it? Oh, you go down to verse 35, and when Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great that he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that kept shouting, "Get rid of him." Like, there's this violent, angry, riotous mob of Jewish men are so angry, they want him dead. And the Roman, the Greek officials, are confused. They don't know what's going on. They don't get it. They don't really know why everyone's angry at Paul, which is really similar when Jesus came into Jerusalem. You know, all the Jews are wanting to kill Jesus. The Greek Roman officials are scratching their heads saying, "We don't get it. What's your problem with this guy?" It's really similar dynamics going on. And then Paul is brought into, after a number of different situations, he's brought into the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish court where the Jewish leaders gather to actually, you know, come to a verdict about Paul, and it's in the presence of the high priest. And friends, this is so similar again to Jesus, and you pick up the details really clearly in John's Gospel, John 18, there's this little section where Jesus is brought before the high priest and all the same things happen. Have a look at it there with me in verse 1, chapter 23. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and he said, "My brothers." Really same tone to the way Jesus addresses. Paul here is really confident. He looks straight at them. He's not scared. He's not shy. He's not shrinking back. But he looks at them and he does it in love. He says, "My brothers." This is the same as Jesus. Jesus never was ashamed. He never shrunk back. He spoke very directly and he actually addressed people in love. And he had a heart for his brothers in Jerusalem. He actually wept over Jerusalem. But then look at what Paul does. The first thing Paul does is he says, "Guys, I'm innocent of these charges that you're suggesting against me. My brothers, I've fulfilled my duty to God and in all good conscience. I've fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." Which is basically to say, guys, you're accusing me of doing all kinds of things, and the accusations have just come earlier. You're saying that I'm basically trying to tear down Judaism, ruin the religion. You're saying I'm defiling the temple. You're basically calling me a wickedest troublemaker, you know, a wicked troublemaker. But Paul's just saying, I'm none of those things, you know. I've actually just been acting in a really godly way. I'm not trying to tear down Jerusalem. I actually just went through the whole purification rites. You know, I'm not trying to, you know, pretend not to be Jewish. In fact, what I'm trying to help you see is the fulfillment of Judaism found in Jesus. I'm not defiling the temple. I didn't take Gentiles in there. But Paul's basically saying, guys, I'm innocent of everything you're charging me of. You've actually got nothing against me. You're wrong in your accusations. Yeah. Now, he is really clearly innocent. The Roman guards, they can see that really clearly. Later on, verse 9, you see some of the Jewish leaders agree and they say, yeah, we find nothing wrong with this man. And friends, doesn't that just ring exactly of what happens for Jesus when Jesus is, you know, in Jerusalem, trial after trial, and the continual verdict from, you know, from Caesar and from Pilate, it's just, we find nothing wrong with this man. He's done nothing wrong. All the accusations that are brought against him, they're false. He's innocent. So here's Paul, clearly innocent, but being charged falsely again. The next thing you see is this. In response to Paul saying, look, guys, I'm innocent, verse 2, at this the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him in the mouth. So he says, guys, I'm innocent of all the charges. And the high priest says, punch him in the face, as you do. That's what you do when you're a Jewish leader and go, well, let's just punch him in the face. You know, that's going to help. You know, he's a violent man. You know, he's just, and the exact same thing happens for Jesus. Jesus says, you've seen, why are you asking me questions? You've seen me teaching every day openly in the temple. I'm innocent of these things. And Jesus gets struck in the face in the presence of the high priest. Okay, it's just remarkably similar. You move on from that, and the way Paul responds to being struck in the face is to actually call them out on their hypocrisy. So verse 3, then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there in judgment according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding me to be struck. So he comes straight back out against them and just basically, he calls them whitewashed walls. Now we read about that in Ezekiel, which is basically to actually point out their hypocrisy and their corruption. And so you guys have got this appearance of godliness. You've got this appearance of being ones who want to uphold the Jewish law, but you're weak, you're going to be pushed over, you're not on God's side. You know, and Jesus uses these very same words when he actually attacks the Jewish leaders. He calls them whitewashed tombs. It's a very similar kind of concept. He says, on the outside, you've got this appearance of godliness, but inside, you're not with God at all. You know, and you're showing that by how you're against me. You're showing that you're actually against God. And so here's Paul pointing out their hypocrisy, just as Jesus does. Jesus actually opens up a can on the Jewish leaders a number of times in his ministry. You see that in Luke chapter 11, where he has this whole series of woes against the Jewish leaders, where he just continually points out their corruption and points out their ungodliness. Jesus does the very same thing. Now, in response to them doing that, then verse 4, those who were standing near Paul say to him, how dare you insult God's high priest? Paul replies, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it's written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. So what's happening here? There's probably one of two options you can see. Paul, you can either see Paul actually, it's a genuine apology. He's feeling sorry. He's effectively saying, oh, whoops, sorry, didn't realize the high priest was in the room. If I knew he was here, I wouldn't have been so rude. Now, you can probably tell by the tone I'm using that I think that's unlikely that that's what Paul's doing. I think it's more likely he's being sarcastic and actually continuing his accusation against them. Oh, I didn't even realize you were the high priest, you know? I expected the high priest to be a godly man, someone who's actually trying to uphold Jewish law, but you're striking me in the face. I think he's being sarcastic to basically say, you ain't no high priest. You're not on God's side. You're not upholding Jewish law. I think he's just kind of calling them out on their corruption and hypocrisy again by what he says there. But you could go either way. Verse 6, then Paul goes on, and have a look. Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and other of them were Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, my brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from the Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection. I think Jesus is doing two things here. Number one, the first thing he's doing is actually deliberately, I believe, stirring up the crowd. Because he looks, and Luke notes it. He said, Luke, he looks and he says, okay, there's Pharisees and the Sadducees. And I know what's going on here. They claim to be unified in their accusations against me, but in fact, they're quite divided. And they're in disagreement about some pretty key issues, one of them being the hope in the resurrection. You know, Pharisees believe in the resurrection, meaning that there will be a resurrection. You know, we will rise again from the dead. Sadducees don't believe in that at all. So Paul says, well, I'm going to cause a bit of grief here and I'm going to cause a bit of dispute, and basically says, you know, I'm on trial here because of my hope in the resurrection. So up comes a dispute between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and I think that's deliberate on Paul's part to stir up the crowd, to try and point out to them that they have some substantial disagreements, and so to kind of discredit their accusations against him. Now, you want to notice too, Jesus does the very same thing, or very similar things too in his ministry. There's a particular incident where Jesus, and you get it in Luke chapter 20, where the Sadducees are coming to him with tricky questions about the resurrection, trying to point out that really it's a bit of a joke to believe in the resurrection. And Jesus actually flips their questions on their head and shows them their inconsistency that's caught up in their questions. So Jesus does the same thing by pointing out the Jewish leaders, and particularly the Sadducees, inconsistency and lack of understanding about their own scriptures. But Paul's doing more than just that. He's doing more than just stirring up the crowd and trying to cause a dispute. At the heart, I think what Paul's doing here really is just stating the truth of why really he is on trial. He's staying on message. He's saying he wants to bring it back to the key issue here, and he's saying, really, all this is happening because of my belief in the resurrection. My belief in the resurrection of Jesus, that I believe it really happened, and all those who put their trust in that resurrection will be raised on the final day. Paul's good at staying on message. You've got to hand it to him for that. He's almost like the politician who, doesn't matter what question you ask him, you're just going to get the answer that he wants to give, the message that he wants to give out there. Now, Paul's not just a politician, but he's damn good at staying on message. And this really is the guts of the Christian message. This is the heart of it all, is that we have a hope that we will be raised from the dead. And it's not that biblical hope is not just a cross your fingers hope. Biblical hope is a certainty about the future, that though we die, we will be alive again in Christ. And the evidence and the tangible evidence that we can cling to give us confidence that that will happen is the resurrection of Jesus. It's all about him. And friends, if any of you are new to these things, of all that what we look at here this morning, that's the key to Christianity. That's the heart of it all, that we actually have our hope and our heart set on the fact that we will live forever with our God. We will be raised to new life because of Christ's resurrection. This is not all we get this life. In fact, this is just to be offered to God, and the real life to come is the one beyond the grave. And we have certainty that there will be life beyond the grave. That's the heart of the Christian message. Now, if we've noticed what we're meant to be noticing here, which is the similarity between the ministry of Paul and the ministry of Jesus, we need to ask the question, well, so what? You know, what's the big deal? Think with me now. If the author really wants us to notice this, why does he want us to notice it? Well, it must be connected to his main purpose for writing. Luke, the author, tells us his main purpose for writing. He writes to a man named Theophilus, a Greek official, and he tells us at the beginning of Luke's gospel why he writes. It's very clear. He says, I've researched carefully, I've put together an orderly account so that you would know the certainty of these things, so that you would know for sure these things happened, so that you would see that what's happened here is trustworthy and really worth considering. That's why Luke writes. And so, if he's wanting us to see the similarity between the ministry of Paul and the ministry of Jesus, it must be connected to that core purpose. It must be something that helps us get certainty that this is real, that this really happened. And particularly Theophilus, who is like this, you know, a Greek official. He's the original author, so the original recipient of the letter. He's someone who would have just watched this grassroots movement just emerge out of Judaism. This character named Jesus, you know, starts causing a stir, but then he's put to death. But now there's thousands of followers who claim that actually he did rise from the dead. Here's this this Greek official ruler who just wants to know, did this really happen? What do I make of this? Is this real? If so, do I need to become a follower of Jesus? Is this some big movement of God that I actually need to consider? That's what Paul wants Theophilus to see. And that's what Paul and the ultimate author, God, wants us to see. He wants us to see that this is real. And so what he does, and here's how he does it. He shows how Jesus fulfills a lot of the Old Testament prophecy and promise, which is remarkable in itself. And then he goes and records the ministry of Paul in such a way that we see it's almost identical. Some of the aspects are so identical to Jesus, which leaves you thinking, what do we make of that? How did that happen? Was Paul, the apostle, just trying to be a copycat? Was he just trying to mimic Jesus? Well, he couldn't have been, because he couldn't have controlled the circumstances around him. How do you make sure you get hit in the face, while you're in the presence of the high priest? Now, these things are just happening to Paul. So how do they happen? Well, some say, well, maybe it's just a coincidence. Maybe it's just this weird, bizarre coincidence. I'd say, no. It's a God incidence. There's a powerful God behind all of this. The architect and the builder, the one who actually designs what's happening in history and then actually makes it happen. God is behind all of this. You see, when you see how incredibly similar they are, I reckon Luke writes hoping that Theophilus would do this. He'd scratch his head and go, it's almost as though this, when I'm looking at Paul, it's almost as like this is Jesus all over again. And I actually think that's the point. That's what we're meant to see. We're meant to see that Jesus didn't die and disappear, but actually rose to new life and lived on. And you can clearly see how he is still alive and kicking in Paul. We're meant to, and all the other early believers, but particularly in Paul. We're meant to see this. That's the whole point. It's what Luke wanted Theophilus to see. It's what God wants us to see, that Jesus was still alive in Paul and is still alive today. This is the record of all that Jesus continued to do by his Spirit through the early believers, and particularly in Paul. And we're meant to be blown away as we see it. We're meant to sit back and kind of conclude that this Jesus was not just a crazy character that can be disregarded. And we're meant to see that this movement through time is not just a flash in the pan thing that's going to die out. We can examine the evidence and come to the conclusion actually that Jesus is still alive and was still on mission through his followers, and that this really is a powerful work of God through history. You see it in the early believers, you see it clearly in Paul, and then you step back and you look over the last 2,000 years and you can see, well, actually he's still been at work. Because this message, the good news about salvation, the forgiveness of sins, has been proclaimed throughout the nation so that we in little old Australia down under, 2,000 years later, get the gospel and we can have our sins forgiven and we can know our God. If you are new to these things, please today, by the Spirit of God, hear the invitation coming to you, that you can put your trust in Jesus and be made right with your God and live forever with him as your sin is forgiven. It's an offer that's still being offered today because Jesus is actually alive and well and been working in history, and you can have confidence that this is real. We're not making this up. There's evidence that is just remarkable, that just validates what's been happening throughout Christianity in the last 2,000 years. This truly is a genuine, powerful work of God in history. It must be considered. And for those of us who call ourselves Christians, which is the majority of us, this is going to help us with our confidence, yeah? This helps us to actually see the trustworthiness of Scripture, see the remarkable validation of Christianity throughout the last 2,000 years, so that we can actually go, even when we're not feeling it, even when we're wondering and going through a bit of a slump, we can actually examine the evidence and see that this is real. This is legit. This is happening. God has been at work and is still at work today by the Spirit of Jesus in us. That's why we're here. This is not just something we're caught up in. This is a powerful work of God that we've been swept up into. What an incredible privilege. What an incredible blessing. Jesus was alive in Paul, clearly. Jesus has been alive in his people. History shows that. And Jesus is alive in you here today. Can you let that settle down into your core beliefs? Can you let that be your core narrative? Can you let that sink right down and embed that this is real, that you are loved by God, it's shown in Jesus? Can you draw comfort and courage from that? You know, verse 11 there, you know, God draws near to Paul and he tells him to take courage and he gives him comfort. Can you let God draw near to you and assure you of these things as you see this evidence, so that you would have courage and confidence that this is real and that you can stand firm on these things and you can live on this platform and this can be the big thing that is at the very center of your being that will last right until the end. Friends, I do believe there's so much security and confidence that is to be gained for us as we examine the evidence and see things like this, the similarity between Paul's ministry and Jesus' ministry. But again, you might look at this and you think, yeah, but I still don't think I'll be anything like Paul. Well, I still don't think I'll be as hardcore as some of the Christians around me who I see just, you know, going really hard for the Lord. And that might be the case. You may not be just like Paul. You may not be just like some of the Christians around you who you find quite impressive. And that's okay. But whatever you do, do not underestimate God's ability to work by his Spirit in you and through you. Because friends, history shows that God powerfully works. So do not underestimate his ability to work through you, little old you. Don't underestimate his ability to enable you to, like Paul, look straight at, not the Sanhedrin because we're not in Jerusalem anymore, but look straight at the world that we're in. Your friends and your family and your work colleagues and your neighbors, look straight at them and in love and in the confidence you have that this is true, actually call them to consider Jesus. Don't underestimate God's ability to enable you to actually live in the truth of this and offer the truth of this to those around you. Friends, it's an incredible blessing for us to have the scriptures. Such incredible evidence that we're not making this up. That this is real, God's worked powerfully through history. What a privilege to have the God of the universe still at work and working through us today. That's phenomenal. What we get to give ourselves to the most significant cause in the universe, the cause that is at the very center of God's purposes for all things, and that is to draw people to himself, have their sin forgiven, and have them saved for an eternity. We get to be a part of that. What an incredible privilege. Friends, let the truth and the reality of these things sink deep into your belief system. Let them shape up your core narrative so that in the end, when all is stripped away, and it will all be stripped away one day, what's left intact is a sincere and genuine trust in Jesus. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for the very clear historical evidence that you have powerfully been at work, that Jesus is still alive, and that he lives on by his Spirit, taking up residence in his followers. Thank you for the clear evidence of that in the early believers. Thank you for the remarkable evidence of that in Paul. And thank you for the ongoing evidence we see that here among us. We just heard some of the evidence of what's happening on Champ Camp, what's happening among our young people. We see you at work. Lord, help us to never underestimate your ability to work through us. No matter what age we are, no matter what situation we are, Lord, we ask you to work powerfully through us for your name's sake. And ultimately, Lord, we long to finish strong in this race. We long to have a firm, developing belief in you that just sits right there in the very center of our being and will be there in the end. Please help that to happen for us, Lord. Amen.